We are going to continue our series this evening on the attributes of God. If you need an outline that we started a few weeks ago and did not get one, would you just raise your hand? If you have an outline in your Bible called The Beauty of Holiness, that's the one. If you do not have that, you probably need it. So just raise your hand and our ushers will get that to you if you so desire. There's some up here, Mike. Just keep your hand up, and we're going to, the Lord willing, finish that out this evening. We are going to review just a little bit, because it's been a while, it seems, that we've looked at our study. So let's go back, and let's look at the text that I used for this particular sermon and message, and that takes us back to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. So if you'll take your Bible and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and we're going to read down to our text, which is found in verse 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and let's begin in verse 25, and I'll read down to our text, which is in verse 29. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And that's what we have entitled this study, as we are looking at the first of what we call, if you remember, the communicable attributes of God. Now, I want to define that for you once again, and you should have that in your notes. The communicable attributes are those qualities of God for which at least a partial counterpart can be found in His human creations. And that's why we call it communicable. In other words, we can understand it, we can see in the Bible how that is communicated to us. Again, we can never in this lifetime and on this side of eternity, we cannot do these things perfectly as our Lord God can, of course. And I want to go one step back further than that, even in our thinking. We are told in Scripture that we will know as we're known, that we will reign with Him, and all of those wonderful promises of God that are true and they are real, and we should hang on to those and rejoice over those. But something that we need to remember when it comes to the attributes of God is that although we will be in that perfect environment, sin will have no part of us when we are in heaven, we will still not be like God totally. Okay, He is still going to be God. He is still going to be the one to whom we worship. And again, we're going to know a lot more than we know now, let's put it that way. There are going to be so many things that we're going to discover in glory. There are going to be so many wonderful things that we have never thought about before. Or there's going to be a lot of things that are reconciled in our minds and hearts that puzzled our minds while we were here on earth. But we will still be worshiping. We will still be, let's put it this way, we will be studying about God. We will still be studying theology in heaven. Because He can never be exhausted, even in eternity. And so again, this idea that we will be gods, we've got to be careful with that kind of terminology. Because I don't think that it's theologically accurate. Again, I want to emphasize, yes, we are going to be far greater in our knowledge than we are now. But we will not be gods. Well, we looked at several things, and again, I want to go back and by way of review, if you have your notes there, because we haven't been here for a while, let's look quickly at the the definition. The definition, there's a simple definition, and I gave you a little more detailed definition of this whole idea of holiness, but the simple definition is that attribute of God which means He is completely separate from sin and evil. And again, we know that, you know that, we've learned that, but this is perhaps one of the most, many theologians consider it the most important attribute of God, and that all things, all of the attributes of God fall under the holiness of God, and they emanate from the holiness of God. In fact, we could say this, folks, is that, and again, here's something, I'm not telling you anything new, but there is no possibility that God can sin, okay? There's no possibility. We learned that, again, from the book of Hebrews. Isn't it interesting how it keeps dovetailing with Hebrews? He does not have the possibility to sin. And so there is that one. Let's go to the next one. You have it in your notes, letter B. The theological definition. Holiness is that attribute whereby God is absolutely separate from and exalted above all His creatures, and He is equally separate from, should put the word separate, by the way, in there, separate from all moral evil and sin. Holiness occupies the foremost rank among the attributes of God. And so here's again, as I mentioned, one of the theologians that mentions the fact of how holiness is so significant when it comes to our study of God. And it's quite overwhelming as well. We looked, secondly, at the scripture that talked about that. I'm not going to go through all those references, but they sure would be good for us to go back and to meditate upon some of those wonderful references which speak to the holiness of God. But let's go to Roman numeral 3. This is where we left off. Roman numeral 3, and let's look at the application. All of this has an application to us as God's children, as we study who He is. And there are no doubt many of them. I'm going to give you four this evening. Here's the first one. First, God's holiness demands exclusive worship. God's holiness demands exclusive worship. Let's look up some of these references this evening. I've got several of them, but I think sometimes it's good for us to turn to them. Look at Joshua 24 and verse 19. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 19. One of the things, again, that you're going to notice, especially in the Old Testament, is this emphasis upon the holiness of God. And one of the interesting things that we note, again, from the Old Testament, is that our Lord, in many different ways, again, tying into what the author of Hebrews tells us, He showed them His holiness in many different ways and manners. What do we find when the tabernacle is finally built, it is set up the way God prescribed, and what happens after that? We talk about, or we read about, the Shekinah glory coming down and settling over that tabernacle. We might say, was that real or was that just allegorical or symbolic language? This was a real event that happened. Why? Because God wanted to show them in a physical way His reality. But what did that represent? The Shekinah glory of God represented, listen, His absolute holiness. And when He entered into the tabernacle, again, what did that mean for both priest and people? Well, for the priest, it meant that there were certain regulations that they had to abide by. We know that. They could enter into the holy place, but not the Holy of Holies. For the very presence of God was there, and we note that in the book of Leviticus, it tells us that even at that, only one time a year, and only one person could do that, and that was the high priest, Leviticus 16. So, again, why? To show them what? that there is a barrier between man, sinful man, and a holy God. And there is nothing that can bridge that except a what? A sacrifice or a mediator. And Christ would represent both. And that's what it was all about. That's what it was all about. It was to show them that in the future days, the promise of God, you see, for them, unlike us in the church age, all of this was in the future. And their faith came by believing and trusting God in faith that these things were going to take place. And they did in the person of our Lord Jesus. But His holiness, the separateness from sin and evil, was emphasized in the Old Testament. I think it's one that we don't really emphasize as much as we should today. And the idea of being separate from it. Well, look at what he says. Look at what Joshua says in chapter 24, verse 19. Joshua 24, verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Well, part of that verse we got to take into context. Of course, God forgives. Of course, people can serve the Lord. What he is saying is this, and this is a basic principle. We cannot worship him on our own terms. You understand that? We cannot just worship him on our own defined terms and our own way. Now, the children of Israel prior to this had already tried this. Do you recall what that was? As soon as they had crossed the Red Sea, and they were on the other side, not too long after that, we come to an event that we know very well. And that was what? Well, Moses is spending time with the Lord, and he is getting the commandments from God directly. And what happens in the absence of Moses? The people did what? Do you recall? It was the golden calf. Okay. Now, that is one of, I think, one of the more tragic events in the history of Israel. But within that tragedy and that darkness, there is, if you recall, a little bit of humor. Because I love it when Moses comes back and he asks, he says, "Aaron, what's going on?" He says, "Well, I don't know. I told the people to bring all this stuff and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf." Moses, "I don't know how it happened. It just kind of happened." And every time I read that, I'm thinking, here's a guy who was falling all over himself trying to explain away their sin. His sin. And he participated in it. And he was caught. But all of that, let's take a step back and look at the big picture. What was it about that God hated? Well, of course, false worship, but it was more than that. Here was a people who had been directed by God, protected by God, all of these things that He had done for them. They had seen it, they had witnessed it, and they get out on their own, and basically they say, "Thank you, Lord, but we don't need you anymore. We're going to worship the way we see fit." I would contend that we still have those who are children of, who call themselves children of God, who are doing the same thing right now today. Now, I want to say something very carefully here. I don't want to get too far in this because I don't because here's what we need to understand. There is nothing wrong with churches who worship differently. But there is a difference between worshiping differently and and worshiping worldly. Okay, there's a big difference in that. Okay. Some of you know you've been in other churches and they do things differently and they don't do things exactly the same, and that's not a bad thing. Okay. Especially for Baptists. It's not a bad thing for Baptists to do things differently every now and then. I know that goes against our grain. Okay. But that's not a bad thing to do things and change things up a little bit. I love to see that when we do it here. It throws everybody off, okay, for the whole day, all right. But it's not a bad thing, because what we never want to get into, by the way, we never want to become one of these that we know when to stand, when to sit, what to say. Sometimes we're in a rut. And sometimes, let's admit it, we need to change things up a little bit. And maybe we should do that more here. I don't know. We become comfortable with that. There's nothing wrong with changing things up, being different in how we approach the worship of God, but there is a huge difference. Listen to me. There is a huge difference in worshiping differently and worshiping worldly. And I would say this, that there are many, many churches across our nation that have decided that they want to worship differently, and yet they've gone down the path of worshiping worldly. In other words, hey, we're going to attract people, we're going to get bodies in the building, because that's their number one goal, is building bodies and bucks, you know, the great triumvirate, which there's nothing in Scripture that says that we're supposed to do that, by the way. That is not necessarily our goal. We're going to get more people in, and we're going to make the whole atmosphere look like a nightclub. And not only sound look like it, but sound like it as well. Folks, that is not what God prescribes, I don't believe, in the Scripture at all. And so what do we have? We have the... You don't have to look very far. And you can find churches even today that their so-called worship was... And again, I you say, well, Pastor, you can't judge their heart. I'm not judging their heart. I'm not judging their sincerity. I'm just judging sometimes the methods. But, and you say, can we do that? Well, God did. Because He said, look, you can't worship me any way you think is right. You can't worship in the way that you see fit. You have to still worship me in the beauty of my holiness. Well, Pastor, is the traditional way the right way? I don't know. I don't know if it's the exact right way that God says, this is the only... I don't know that, but I do know this. I think that how we do it best pleases the Lord. I can't see the Lord, call me old-fashioned, and some of you young ones probably will call me old fuddy-duddy. I can't see the Lord being pleased with these churches who have decided that they're going to play the top 40, and they do, in their church just so they can have a large attendance. I cannot see how the Lord is pleased with us using some of these tactics that the world uses and saying this is reflective of the Lord sitting in the beauty of His holiness. And I'm not trying to be flippant here when I say this, but can you imagine the disciples rapping? Okay. Now it's a little humorous too, right? Okay. I can't. Is that pleasing to God? Now again, folks, I am not, again, here to go on a diatribe about these things, but I think it's important that we understand this. That God never tells us to become like the world in order to win it. He never tells us to do that. And yet, if you look around this nation, I would say now the percentages are very high. Probably as high as 90% of churches are doing this kind of method in order to worship so-called a holy God. And I think they're doing it on their own, saying, hey, we don't care. We're going to bring in rock and roll music that has been considered for decades to be that which is worldly and part of the secular world, and we're going to bring it in, and we're going to worship God with it. We don't care what you think, Lord. We're going to do it anyway. I don't think it's any different attitude than what the Israelites said. They thumbed their nose at God, and they said, we're going to worship how we see fit. And the American church has done the same thing. I think it's tragic. And maybe it's no wonder why our country that has more churches, more ministries, more so-called professing Christians hasn't had the influence that it could, because we are producing shallow Christians with shallow methods. This is a very serious thing, and it's been going on for a long, long time. When are we going to get back and say, Lord, we want to worship you in a way that doesn't reflect how we feel emotionally, but Lord, how you are in the beauty of your holiness? And so again, that's why in that very interesting verse that we just read, Joshua says, you cannot serve God, for he's a holy God. In other words, you can't serve him in your way and in your own terms. You have to serve him the way he has laid it out for you. So again, I don't want to come across as a legalist here. Okay, if some churches, let's get down to practical application. If some churches decide to put their words of the hymns on a screen, that's up to them. There's nothing sinful about that. For me, and I know for many of you who attend here, for us, we like our hymn books. I like a hymn book. I like something I can hold in my hands. I like the tangibleness, if you will, of a hymn and a hymn book. And it's interesting, I read more and more where there are those who have had some of these other methods. Again, not sinful, but they're saying, man, I long I wish we could have a hymn book again. To see and to see the words and to hold it in our hands and so forth. But look, doing that is not a sinful thing if they want to do it that way. What I'm talking about, again, is that which is reflective of the world at large and its philosophy, rather than pointing towards a holy God. Okay? There's so much there, and I don't want to get into the depth of that, because that's not what this sermon is all about. But I do want to make the point that I think this principle, it demands us to worship God exclusively in His holiness. And we had better think about that. And so I'm going to move on, but I'll just say this one more thing. I don't think that many of the ones over the decades have thought about that. The driving force behind many of them is that, what can we do that will attract people and bring them in to our church? I think that's starting with the wrong premise. Okay, look, I've told you before, we could fill up the gymnasium if we wanted to in a few weeks if we started doing some of these methods. It's not hard. It's not hard. With the marketing and with certain things and with certain methods, we could fill it up, but I don't believe that many of those things, it's not about filling up a building with bodies. It's about discipling believers in worshiping the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. And so, again, we have to be careful with that. Young people, do not get sucked into this whole philosophy of the fact that, well, that church over here, and there are a lot of them in this area, aren't there? There are a lot of them in our area. They must be doing something right. Look how many people they have. Look how many people they attract. Look at all of the hordes of people that and masses that are going to this one location. Look, numbers are no indication of God's blessing. We have to remember that. I better move on because you're awfully quiet tonight. Thank you. I must be getting a little too deep into some of these things here, so I'm going to move on. Here's the second principle. His holiness is the standard for believers' behavior. His holiness is the standard for believers' behavior. So if you're in Joshua, flip back. Let's go back to Leviticus 19 for a moment. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. Now, what we're going to find here is one of the central themes of the entire Bible. As far as our behavior, what God expects of His children, here it is. Notice what He says. He says, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" There it is. And again, one of the things that's very interesting about the book of Leviticus is it is a book of sanctification. It's a book of separation. In other words, and that's exactly what sanctification means, by the way. We are separated unto Him at the moment of salvation. And then the next step in sanctification is where we are progressively becoming more like Christ in our lives, not through our own power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's where we are right now. There's going to be one final step in sanctification. I'm looking forward to it. I don't know about you, but it's called final sanctification, when we see Christ and we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So there's three steps to sanctification. But it involves being separated from sin and evil unto Him. And that's why He says, "Be ye holy." Now, again, He knows that we cannot perfectly accomplish this ourselves and on our own. You say, well, why would He put this command? Because here's the target, there's the goal, here is that which we strive for. Not through our own strength or through our own goodness. We talked about those things this morning. But we, through the power of the Holy Spirit of God directing our lives, our goal in life is to be holy. And I wonder if we were to ask the average Christian, so what's your main goal in life? Well, and we could start listing off certain things. Get a good job, get a good education, get a good job, this, and so we start going down the line. No, wait. What is your spiritual goal? Well, my spiritual goal is to read the Bible in a year and to do this and do, no. What is the ultimate goal for the believer? And it should be for all of us. The response should be to be holy before God. To be holy before God. Again, it's very interesting that, and in my class on Sunday mornings, we're talking about some of the Puritans and some of the things that they suffered and some of the things they went through. And one of the things that you'll see as a theme in many of their writings is this concept right here, is the holiness of the life. And I mentioned this morning to our class that we need to have a different perspective on the Puritans. I think that we take that name, we take that moniker, Puritan, and we automatically think puritanical, okay? They were people who dressed in black and white, and they never, you know, they were very, they always had clasped hands and solemn looks, and they were almost ecclesiastical zombies, okay? No. That's not a Puritan. The Puritan people were real people with real emotions, with real problems, with real difficulties, with real love towards one another, and ultimately for God Himself. But there was a depth. There was a depth to them that we do not know very often in our day. And that's what sets them apart. And part of it was, you'll see this in their writings and in their preaching, was this whole concept about being holy before God. It comes up again and again. And maybe we in the church, no, I can say it, we in the church have not focused enough on personal holiness and purity. No wonder we're in trouble. This whole goal, this central theme of the Christian life is repeated. So flip over to the New Testament for a moment. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And isn't it interesting, both interesting and ironic, that Peter, of all individuals, would write this and repeat it in his writings? Here's a man who had to learn himself the whole concept of personal holiness and how significant it was. It wasn't about Peter, it's about God the Father. He had to learn that. And that's a hard lesson for all of us to learn, isn't it? But what does Peter say? But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. How come, Peter? Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. There's the reason, Peter says. And my question is, do we need a better reason? In other words, Peter's saying, why should we do this in all of our conduct and our behavior? Simply because God said so. That's a pretty good reason, isn't it? Do you remember when your children were little and you told them that when it came to why they should obey you? And if you have little ones, and I'm talking little ones, I think there are times where you need to tell them if they ask you, well, why should I do that? Because I said so. And here's the reason I say that. You need to teach them the principle that they don't always need, when it comes to obedience, to be reasoned with. And have you ever seen parents, and they have, little codgers that can barely walk, and they're trying to reason with them about their behavior? Now, let's have a discussion, okay? And, you know, so they'll try to have this discussion and this dialogue with a 2- and a 3-year-old. No, you obey because mom said so. You obey because dad said, this is what you're going to do. I think, now, I'm not just saying that as pastoral rhetoric. I'm saying that is an important principle because when they get older, they're going to have to learn to do that as an adult when it comes to God's commands. Part of the problem that Israel had, and we as modern-day Christians have, is God says something and we try to reason our way. Well, Lord, Lord, really? You don't know my circumstances. Lord, you know, this and that, and we try to reason our way. Look, sometimes it is, when God says no, it means no. And we don't have to have an answer for it. It's because He wills it. Listen, parents, that's something you need to start teaching your children in principle. It's very important. Don't sit there and reason with a child who can't reason through all of it. He shouldn't be playing in the middle of the road because mom and dad says that's not a good place to be. And many other things that go along with that. Peter understood. He said, be holy in all, underline that word, all your conduct. Why? Because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Because God said so. That's why we do it. It is not so that we can think of ourselves as above everybody else. It's not so that it can engender pride on our part or any of those things. It's because God said, this is what I want you to do. And so we do it. Thirdly, a correct view of God's holiness always leads to a proper perspective of self. Now let's go and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. What a wonderful passage this is. You know it well. And for some, it's perhaps one of your favorites in the Scripture or certainly in the book of Isaiah. But this is also one of my favorites because there's so much in this little section. And I want to read down to verse 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Don't you love the picture there? The symbolism is that here is God. He has the royal regal robes of a king. And you know that the train, that long train of that garment, the longer it is, the more authority and so forth that king or that person had. The picture here is this, is that if his train, his symbolic robe of righteousness and authority and sovereignty, if it fills the temple, that means what? He alone is the authority. There is no room for anybody else. His train filled the temple. There's no room for any other authority. There's not anyone who can take his place, in other words. His train fills the temple. And above it, verse 2, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." And, of course, well, let me read on. He says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who shall go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people.'" What a passage. What a passage. And when we read that triumvirate of holiness being repeated, it's very reminiscent, isn't it? Did you think about what we learned in the book of Revelation, where it says that those who are around the throne, those beasts, whatever they are, around the throne of God, they're going to be chanting this night and day. It's ongoing. So that there is never a time where we forget that God is a holy God. Folks, this is your Heavenly Father we're talking about. This is the one you love and serve and who has given Himself for you. Do you realize that tonight? This is who He is. But again, what's the principle that we learn from Isaiah here, the prophet, is that a correct view of God's holiness always leads to a proper perspective of self. And once he saw God in his holiness, and again, maybe part of the problem that we're having with the worldly church, if you will, is that there are so many Christians who've never taken the time to really, really view the God of Scripture. They're so busy looking and trying to find things within this Word about themselves. Okay, how can I make it tomorrow? Well, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But they're so busy trying to look at the Scripture in a very pragmatic way that they forget that this is not all about me. This is about me looking at my Heavenly Father and seeing Him for who He is. And when I see Him for who He is, I realize what I am. And what is that? Well, as Isaiah says, "I am a man, I'm undone. I'm undone." You know what it does? It completely cuts the legs out from underneath us of pride. And the whole idea that this life is about self. I know, and I've said before from this pulpit, that every generation since the fall of man has been a me generation. But boy, we certainly see it lived out in our day, do we not? It is all about me. It's all about mine. It's all about self. And Christians, we're involved in that very often. It's all about me, and we've got to get the focus off of self again onto a holy God. And we'll realize who we are. And it wasn't until then that this prophet Isaiah was really effective or was going to be effective in the service for God. Notice when he sees himself for who he is, he recognizes that he is undone before a holy God. What does he do? He says, Lord, hear my, send me. It brought about surrender in his life. And I would contend that every single servant of God who has ever been greatly used had to have some sort of experience similar to this. It was not until Paul saw Jesus and he had that experience on the road to Damascus. It wasn't until he really saw his holy God that Paul became the servant of God extraordinaire. And Paul, we can look at his life and we can see the fact that here was one who said, okay, Lord, from then on, Lord, whatever you do with me is fine. Even to the point, Lord, remember what we've talked about in 2 Corinthians, he says, Lord, even if you have to use my infirmities for your glory, so be it. Because I know that his grace is sufficient for me. Folks, that's what we can potentially do as disciples of Christ. We can have that same attitude when we view our holy God. Here is the fourth thing. Actually, I had five, so I need to hurry up because I know you're ready for your bologna sandwich. So I'm going to hurry up here. Number five, God disciplines his children to impart his holiness to them. God often has to discipline his children to impart his holiness to them. And again, you as parents, you can identify with this. There are certain things, again, that you cannot impart simply by sitting them down and having a dialogue with them. You have to punish and chasten. Now, by the way, punishment does not always mean spanking. Now, it may include that. Okay, but I am one who does not believe that spanking is always a first resort. Okay, now, sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. Okay. Again, it depends on the context and the situation, and I'm not here to preach on that. But I am here to say this, is that you know well that there are times where you have to discipline your child. Why? Because he doesn't know better. He is ignorant. And we have to do what? We have to discipline them in order for them to learn. And there's no other method. There's no other method. Have you ever been through a trial and in the back of your mind you're thinking, Lord, I know that if you had done it a different way, I could have learned it a little bit easier. I've thought that many, many times. Lord, if you hadn't have taken me through, you know, the depths of this, Lord, I'm sure that I would have learned this lesson. And I have to step back and realize, no, probably not. The Lord knows best. And that's the way it is with all of us. And again, we come to the book of Hebrews. And what does he say? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. Why? That we may be partakers of his holiness. There it is. Sometimes God takes us through the fiery trials and the testings, and again, he talks a lot about that. James is another book who talks a lot about that very subject. Why does he allow that? Part of the reason, we'll never know 100% this side of glory, this side of eternity. But part of it we can know, and that is to make us more holy. And that's what he says there. So sometimes God chastens. Doesn't mean that that's always the case. And it doesn't mean that when we go through trials that he's giving us a spiritual spanking 100% of the time. It doesn't mean that. But sometimes it does. And there are occasions where it does. And we need to say, Lord, teach me that I may learn and that I may be more like you. Well, here's the fifth thing. We learned this, and here's the application, that the Most Holy One deserves constant honor. I mentioned this earlier. Revelation 4:8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Constant honor and holiness. Now, Pastor Gray, I know what you're saying, and I agree with it. But the thing is, Pastor, you know, we live real lives. We can't always be in this constant meditative state and always looking at God. I mean, you were talking earlier, Pastor Gray, about being an ecclesiastical zombie. If I did that, that's what I'd be, right? No. No. When David says in Psalm 1, he says one of the things he says is that in your law, I meditate day and night. So David was saying that literally 24/7, Lord, I am in your word. Does that mean David was sitting up reading the law 24/7 without a break? Well, again, no, obviously. So what's the point? The point is David was saying, look, this is something that is a part of me as not just in the act that I do in reading the law, but it is a lifestyle. You understand what I'm saying? It's a lifestyle. In other words, when we in our lives as children of God, when we are focused upon Him in our daily lives as we're driving to work, maybe even as we work, maybe as we deal with people, and other things in the daily scheme of things, and as the difficulties arise, as the challenges occur, it is that which we do when we look up to God and say, Lord, you're holy. Lord, I don't know the answer, but I know that you do. Or when the testing or the trial or the temptation comes. It is being in the state of being able to say to Him, Lord, I'm looking to you because you're a holy God. You see what we mean? We're not saying that you have to be in some sort of meditative trance, and the Scripture never prescribes that. It is a lifestyle in which we live that at any moment we can talk, what a wonderful gift this is, and we can go into the very presence of God and we can seek His face. And you know what happens? He's there to help us in time of need. And He's going to give us that grace. I end with this. I've given you this note from Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy. Listen how he describes this, and then we're done. He says, before the uncreated fire of God's holiness, angels veil their faces. Yea, the heavens are not clean, and the stars are not pure in His sight. No honest man can say, I am holy, but neither is any honest man willing to ignore the solemn words of the inspired writer, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Caught in this dilemma, what are we Christians to do? We must, like Moses, cover ourselves with faith and humility while we steal a quick look at the God whom no man can see and live. The broken and contrite heart He will not despise. We must hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ as Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God passed by. We must take refuge from God in God. Above all, we must believe that God sees us perfect in His Son while he disciplines and chastens and purges us, that we may be partakers of his holiness. By faith and obedience, by constant meditation on the holiness of God, by the loving righteousness and hating iniquity, by a growing acquaintance with the Spirit of holiness, we can acclimate ourselves to the fellowship of the saints on earth and prepare ourselves for the eternal companionship of God and the saints above. Thus, as they say, when humble believers meet, we will have a heaven to go to heaven in. That's a powerful statement. And I hope that we will remember it. I again, as I said at the outset of studying the holiness of God, we cannot, in a couple of sermons, nor do I think we could do justice in multiple sermons over the years, do justice or exhaust the topic of the holiness of God. There's too much here. But I hope that at least that this will get us to think that what is my goal in life? What is that for which I aim? And I hope that we can respond as we ought to be holy, for God is holy.